nothing but Christ. And today, especially honoring His preeminence. If you're not familiar with that word, just be patient. We'll talk about that in a moment. It would be real easy for someone to think, well, we already know everything I'm going to say. We already know. And you're just, as this expression is, preaching to the choir. But I want to tell you, I believe that it's certainly relevant to us. And you need to remember, we talk about nothing but Christ. It has to do with the centrality of Christ. And as the old expression is, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And in the church, there's one thing for sure, the main thing is Jesus. And if you're not careful, it's easy to lose sight of that in all the religious stuff. You remember, remember when Jesus was 12 years old? Mary and Joseph had to go back and look for Jesus because they had lost him. They found him where? In the temple. Amazing that the Son of God could be lost in the house of God. Sometimes he is. He's lost in the midst of the entertainment, the choreography, the celebrity, and all of the things that somehow find their way of supplanting him and moving him out of the center where something else takes central place. And if you turn over into the book of Revelation, we read that critical passage in chapter 3, verse 20, where he is standing at the door knocking. And he says, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and dine with you or commune with him. And we often use this verse as an invitation to people. Nothing wrong with that. But in the context, he is standing outside a lukewarm Laodicean church trying to get back in to his own church. Knocking to get in to the into the church. You'll open the door. So it is a characteristic of lukewarmness is that this church, by the way, that had so many other things to be commended for, they had somehow lost sight and had become lukewarm and had left their first love. Not lost, but left their first love. First in terms of time and first in terms of rank. And they were told to repent, to remember, to repent, and to repeat. So we need to rediscover and never lose sight of the centrality of Christ, and that Christianity is Christ. It's about Jesus. It's about Him. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing else, and at all cost. Knowing Him, loving Him, following Him, serving Him, becoming like Him, everything is centered in Him. He is the one foundation, the ever-abiding power, the eternal center of the Christian faith. Christianity is not based upon an idea, a truth, a dog, a creed, a ritual, an office, a system, a tradition, event, or a building. It is centered upon a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He must have preeminence in all things. Now, what does that word mean? The word preeminence means the position of being first in rank, power, and influence. First in rank, power, and influence. Scripture makes it very clear that the position of ultimate preeminence belongs to Jesus Christ. John 3:31. John the Baptist said, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of this earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all." Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, words that you're very familiar with. "Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named." Could I read that phrase again? "Far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion and every name that is named." Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And finally, Colossians 1:15, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by Him, for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Amen. Clap your hands to the Lord and give Jesus some praise in this house. Amen. So let me show you some areas, some places where He is preeminent. He is, first of all, preeminent in time. Planets are divided by space. Continents are divided by oceans. Countries are divided by mountains. States are divided by boundaries. But time is divided by a baby. Divided by a baby. This is 2012 A.D. I know some people use Common Era. They use another one. Anno Domini. The year of our Lord. Dated from the time of His birth. The Greeks tried to date time from the time of their Olympiad. The Romans tried to date time from the founding of the imperial city. Astronomers have tried to date time from the conjunction of certain planets. The French tried to date time from the time of the French Revolution. But what they could not do, Jesus has done. He bent the date lines of the calendar around His cradle and Christianized the calendar of the world. So that today, every legal document, every letter, every deed, every check that you write is dated from the time of His birth. Here's what chapter 1, verse 2 says. When you see 1, 2, it looks like 12. Okay, but it's chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Which means that He is also preeminent in creation. Through whom also He made the worlds. Creative agency belongs to the Son. He is the origin and efficient cause of all that exists. All things were made by Him. Nothing was made without Him. He is the beginning of the creation of God, meaning that He is the ruler, the overseer, the authority over all creation. He is not only the creator of the universe, He is also the sustainer of the universe, for all things are held together by Him. The writer of Hebrews says that He regulates the universe by the power of His almighty command. He is also preeminent in eternity. The same verse says, through whom also He made the worlds, whom He appointed heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. He will inherit all things. This is closely associated with Psalms 2, verse 8. You are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. The Anointed One is granted a throne and given the earth and the nations for an inheritance. His inheritance is the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe renewed by virtue of His triumphant work and reconciliation. The New Testament writers understood and knew that the destined empire belongs to Jesus Christ. They never doubted the ultimate triumph of Christ. They knew without a doubt that this Galilean carpenter, who was born in another man's stable, rode another man's donkey, ate the Passover in another man's room, was buried in another man's tomb, this Nazarene, who was crucified as a criminal on a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem, was in fact the triumphant Lord of glory. And they knew that His love was backed by His power, and that ultimately the end of the kingdoms of this world would be the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. That's why we pray and sing, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Before leaving this passage, let me point something out to you. Note that the statements "appointed heir of all things" and the phrase "made the worlds" project Christ as the boundaries of time, both time and eternity and creation wrapped up in Him. When He says that He is the heir of all things, understand that one day it's going to end. I'm not here to pronounce the end of the world, but one day the world as we know it will come to an end, and there will be the establishment of the kingdom of God upon this earth. That is the promise of Jesus, the promise of God, the fulfillment of Scripture. That paradise lost in the garden will be paradise regained, hallelujah, when He reigns and rules forever and ever and ever. And that was the message that was given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. One day it's going to end. And when it comes to an end, who is going to own it all? I know there's some people right now trying to own it all. But the fact of the matter is, the Scripture says that He is the heir of all things. And when He says that, He is looking to the future as far as the eye of man can see. And as the heir of all things, Jesus is the terminating point of history. Of all things will end in Him. And all the events of all the ages will find their fulfillment and their meaning in Christ. When He says He made the worlds, He turns around. When He says He is the heir of all things, He's looking into the future. When He says He made the world, He turns around and looks in the opposite direction and is looking into the past as far as He can see. And just as Christ stands at the end of the future, He stands at the beginning of the past, for He is the Creator of the world. He is the beginning of the past. He is the end of the future. He is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He is preeminent in power. Jesus said, "All power and authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." What's the difference between power and authority? Is there a difference? There is a difference. Power speaks of the ability to produce an effect. Authority carries with it the idea of being authorized to do so. Power is the might to do something. Authority is the right to do it. An angry mob may have the power to punish a criminal, but only the court has the authority to do so. A policeman or policewoman does not have the power to stop an 18-wheeler, but they have the authority to do so. A middle-aged or above man at 180 pounds does not have the power to order 300-pound defensive linemen on a football field, but they have the authority to do so. Power is the might to do it. Authority is the right to do it. And this passage says that Jesus has both. He has the might to do it. He has the right to do it. All power and authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. The people said of Jesus, they noted the difference between His teaching and that of the Pharisees, and they said, "He teaches as one having authority." As one having authority. In every realm He spoke. When He spoke, it was with authority. That night on the ship in the storm, the disciples were amazed and they asked, "What manner of man is this that He speaks even to the wind and the waves and they obey His voice?" He cursed a fig tree and it withered and died. He rode an untamed colt into Jerusalem. He sent a school of fish by with tax payment in the mouth of one for His disciples. Demons cowered at His command. Disease subsided at His touch. Death is vanquished in His presence. He said, "I am He that liveth and was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and to hell." Holding the keys is a symbol of His authority. And Daniel saw Him as the smiting stone that will smash the last world empire of the Antichrist and grind it to powder. And he will establish the kingdom of God upon this earth and sit upon the throne of his kingdom in absolute, undisputed sovereignty and authority. The angel said to Mary, of this child that would be born, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, he will order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. All power, all authority belongs to him. He is preeminent in the church. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. Gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to the general overseer. It doesn't belong to the Pope. It doesn't belong to any other religious leader. It belongs to him. As a district overseer, I was one time in a church meeting. They were having a fuss. And I know some folks, that maybe the church folks don't fuss. Well, they do. Just with more fervor and more determination and anointing, if you will. Tongue in cheek. And the reason is usually it's because we're passionate about things that belong to the church. But they'd had a conflict with the pastor, and I heard an angry councilman say, here's what he said, we just want to get our church back. I thought, now there's a telling statement. What does that tell you? They're having a turf war. This is about control. But the statement was telling. We just want to get our church back. I said, sir, this is not your church. Does it belong to me? Does it belong to you? Does it belong to us? It belongs to him. He's the one who paid the price for it and bought it. And the price he paid was the highest price paid for anything. That's why he has the right to be the head of the church. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Gave his life. Revelation 1 and 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We are not our own, we are bought with a price. What does it mean? Psalms 29 and 9 says, in his temple, everything says glory. In other words, in his temple, in his house, among his people, everything points to him and to his glory. He is honored. He is central. It's about him. When we sing to an audience of one. When we worship him. When we clap to him. When we say hallelujah, it's to him. All that we do. When we serve him. Everything, it is all about him. Everything in his house is to declare his glory. All that we are, all that we do, we sing for his glory, worship for his glory, work for his glory, witness, testify, preach for his glory, because he is preeminent in the church which belongs to him. He's preeminent in Scripture. I'm coming to an end here. Just a few more, quickly. The Bible. Jesus is the hub of the Bible. He's the focal point of Scripture, the center of divine revelation. The volume of the book is written of him. The Old Testament converges toward him. The New Testament emerges from him. The roads of prophecy will lead you to him. In the Pentateuch, you see the foreshadowings of Christ. In the prophets, you have the foretelling of Christ. In the Psalms, you have the feelings of Christ. In the Gospel, you have the facts of Christ. In the epistles, you have the fruits of Christ. From cover to cover, the written word points to the incarnate word. He is there in every book, symbolized, typified, personified, and prophesied. Every truth of God's Word is either directly or indirectly related to him. He said, search the Scriptures, for they are they which do testify of me. He is the center and preeminent of salvation. Our Savior, He is as Savior, He is supreme. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He is the indispensable one. You can go to heaven without money. You can go to heaven without fame. You can go to heaven without talent. You can go to heaven without a lot of things. But you cannot go to heaven without Jesus. Materialism says spend your way out. Politics says legislate your way out. Industry says work your way out. Capital says buy your way out. Labor says strike your way out. Science says invent your way out. Philosophy says think your way out. The drunkard says drink your way out. The thief says steal your way out. The deceiver says bluff your way out. But Jesus says, I am the way out. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If we're going to worship, let's do it together, everybody. Let's clap and give the Lord praise. We're not clapping for me. We're clapping for Him. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. Salvation is only through Him. Only through Him. You can be a Buddhist without knowing Buddha. You can be Islamic without knowing Muhammad. You could be a Confucianist without knowing Confucius. You could be a Jehovah's Witness without knowing Charles Russell. You could be a Mormon without knowing Joseph Smith. You could be a Catholic without knowing the Pope. You can be Church of God without knowing our General Overseer. But you cannot be a Christian unless you personally know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in the free and full pardon and forgiveness of your sins. He is the power, the preeminent one in salvation. Longfellow, he could take a worthless, simple piece of paper, write a poem on it, and it would be worth thousands. That's called poetic genius. Rockefeller can draw up a blank draft, sign his name, and it'd be worth millions. That's called capital. Van Gogh could take a piece of canvas, some paint and brushes, transform it into a priceless masterpiece. That's called art. But Jesus can take a lost soul, a wounded heart, a worthless, sinful life, wash it in His blood, fill it with His Spirit, make it a citizen of heaven that will live forever. And that's called redemption. Salvation. And finally, and here's the crux of the matter. It's not that He's just preeminent in time, in creation, eternity, and power, in the church, and Scripture, and salvation. The real issue is He must be preeminent in my life. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. Notice the intensely personal note in this verse. Notice the use of personal pronouns. As he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. I have died with Christ. Nevertheless, he said, I live. In parentheses, I would add, now I really live. I really live. Why do I say that? Because Jesus said, whoever keeps his life for himself, he'll lose it. Whoever gives his life, gives it away, he'll find it. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. You win twice. You find it here, and you keep it forever. You keep it for yourself, you lose twice. You really lose it here. Because in spite of all the things that people try to fill their lives with to make it meaningful, and all the stuff that they do and all the things they acquire, their hands are full and their heart is empty. When they stop and slow down long enough to think about it, and you have to look at it and you ask, isn't there something else? Isn't there more to life than just stuff and this? What is it all about? And Augustine said, Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until we rest in you. And it's absolutely true. Jesus said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. You could inscribe those words over every well of this earth. Whoever drinks from this well will thirst again. Drink from the well of power, you will thirst again. Drink from the well of fame, you will thirst again. Drink from the well of pleasure, of popularity, of fame, of material possession or prosperity. Drink from every well of this earth, and you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give to him will never thirst again, for it will be like a fountain of living water springing up to life. Paul said, I've died my life, I've died to myself, so that Christ may live his life in me. Do you understand what that means? He's saying Jesus is preeminent in my life. Living my life is not what is important. Presenting myself to Jesus as one who now he can live his life through me, that's what's first in my life. I might edit that and say it wasn't first in his life, it was everything in his life. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live by the Father, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Intensely personal note. Christianity is no proxy religion. First and foremost, it is a personal, individual experience with a personal Savior. A Savior who does not love us in abstract or simply in theory or philosophy, but in actuality and in truth as individuals in a very intimate and personal way. And you don't become a Christian just by hanging around church. It's not something you catch like a cold. You hang around long enough and you sort of absorb it. It kind of rubs off on you, kind of like metamorphosis or, and that isn't the word I'm looking for, photosynthesis or something of that sort. One of those scientific processes where you just kind of gradually become better until you're saved. That's not how it works. It comes at a definite point, a definite time in your life when you make a definite decision to repent of your sins, ask Him to forgive you, and to come into your life. And until you have definitely accepted Him, make no mistake about it, you have definitely rejected Him. You may have good thoughts about Jesus. He doesn't want to be patronized. He wants to be worshipped and honored and wants to be your Savior. And that comes in a definite place and time of simply asking Him, inviting Him into our lives. And let me tell you, that is not a hard thing to do. It's not a painful thing to do. You know, it's a funny thing. People act like getting saved would be the worst thing that could ever happen to them. Isn't that truth, folks? Like, oh my goodness, getting saved is the price, the penalty you have to pay to go to heaven. Really. You know, the day you get saved, that's when all the grass dies. The clouds turn black and the sun quits shining, the birds stop singing. The flowers wilt and the rose loses its fragrance. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's propaganda. It's an irrational belief, sir. God doesn't want to bend you. He wants to mend you. He doesn't want to break you. He wants to make you. He's not your enemy. He's the best friend you've ever had. Loving and kind and gracious. And the truth of the matter is the sun will shine brighter. The sky will be bluer. The birds will sound sweeter. The grass will be greener. Life will be better. Hey, oh, it doesn't mean, no. I'm not telling you ain't going to have trouble. But everybody has trouble. Whether you're saved or not, everybody goes through trouble. Hallelujah. I just don't have to go through it by myself. Preeminent in my life. Preeminent in our life at a very personal relationship. Jesus asked the disciples, Matthew 16, they're resting, little R&R, they need to rest. In the quietness of the time of Jesus and his disciples, he turned and asked them a question, who do men say that I am? You understand, this is a teaching moment. When the omniscient God asks you a question, he's not looking for information. He's helping them discover something about themselves. And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Jeremiah, and others think you're like Elijah, and some say you are the prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18, that Moses prophesied about. This is the public opinion. This is the popular opinion. This is what people say. People say all things about you, Jesus. Some of them think you're a good man, you're a teacher, you're a religious leader. You're Jeremiah, you're Elijah. He listened to all that. And then he asked him this question, but who do you say? Who do you say that I am? never mind who, what others say or think. What do you say? It's the most important question in all of life, because eternity hinges on the answer to that question. Just a good man, just a religious man, or is he your Savior? One of his better moments, Simon said, "Lord, we believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the confession of faith. That says, let me tell you, your choice, your decision has nothing to do with anything on this list except the last one. Whether you believe it or not or accept it or not, he is still preeminent in creation, in time, eternity, and power, and all of these things. The only decision, the only place where there's any question is about whether or not he will be preeminent in your life.